This is our first Sunday in March, and it's also the first Sunday of Lent. We will be doing communion this morning, but that will be at the end of the service, and John will be leading us in that. This morning we're going to be talking about hope, and we're going to be just talking about the Lord's table. And what kind of inspired me on this are these beautiful stained glass windows we have up here on either side. About 3 years ago, Carol and I had a chance to go across country. We did a road trip as Carol and I retired from our official careers of myself up at the school and Carol as a baker in town. We just jumped in our car, packed it with camping gear, and did a trip to the East Coast and visiting friends and visiting national parks that we'd missed out over the years. And when we got in the Colorado Springs area, Carol had a niece that lived there and some other family, and we stayed with them. And one of the nieces says, "Hey, come to our church, and my husband's one of the worship leaders there, and it'd be great to have you." So we left one niece's house, and we found the church. But as often happens in a strange town, we were a little late. Maybe she was a little late. So we get there, and the service is already going. And so she just took us to the entrance of the church, and the usher saw us and goes, "Oh, good to see you. And oh, these are your aunt and uncle. Oh, and your husband's up there. We'll take you to the front row." So while the service is going, they take us, you know, down there. It's a mega church. It's a giant church. And it's got like stadium seats that, you know, go down. So we're walking deeper and deeper. And it's getting darker and darker. And the band is louder and louder. And then we realize, like, are these laser lights around us? Is that a smoke machine? You know, and so it was a very interesting experience, you know. And the songs were great. The words were great. It was loud. It was stimulating. It was, you know, the pastor got up, a great sermon, you know, the Word of God taught. And then that afternoon, they said, "Hey, we're going to take you up to Mount Evans, 14,000 feet. We're just going to have you enjoy the Rockies." And so Carol was really bold. We're about halfway up the mountain, and she goes, "So, Daddy, tell me about laser lights and smoke machines, you know? How does that work?" And it was kind of a neat experience, you know, without a stop. He just goes, "Hey, we always want to do things that enhance our worship. We always want that place of worship to be something that draws us to God. That's why churches through the centuries have stained glass windows of those lights coming in, of those, it enriches that. That's what laser lights and smoke machines are. They're stained glass windows." And we're like, okay. So we don't have those yet here. We do have stained glass windows, and if you haven't noticed the ones that are in the chapel or that are in the church office, just some beautiful stories of the New Testament and even Catalina Island history on some of those stained glass there. But these two on this side have just always been powerful, and through my years here at the church have always kind of impressed me, and I've looked at those, the artistry and the imagery, beautiful pictures of familiar issues for us. And so we're just going to look at those real quickly today and look at the scriptures behind it. Now, this is artwork, and so this is interpretation. We're going to be looking at key scriptures, which aren't artwork and interpretation. But as I say things and make connections, you can say, "Yeah, I don't see it that way." But we're just going to look at this as we go through. So we're going to go from back to front of this thing. So we're going to start with the anchor. With the anchor that's there in the back. And if you have your Bibles, to look into Hebrews 6, and it's also in your bulletin, that main scripture we'll be looking at. But Hebrews 6, verse 19, and it says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." A very famous verse, a very powerful one. We have an hope as Christians that's the anchor for our soul. It's firm and secure. Anchors have that. Their strength, their security, their safety, their steadfastness, their hope, their peace. If you're in a calm place, when you finally get to an anchorage and you drop that anchor and the water's calm and everything's there, there's just that peace knowing we're firmly anchored. I got to be once at White's Landing with some college friends when I was in college, and a northeaster storm came up on December in White's Landing. And it was very nice through that night to know that we were on a mooring, firmly anchored, as those waves got bigger and bigger and were throwing up and and thinking, what are we going to do in the morning when it really starts blowing? But, you know, just that security in storms and that peace and peace. What a great picture that is. Interestingly enough, the anchor, along with the fish symbol, were the first symbols of Christianity. The cross was too obvious. And if you use the cross as a symbol of your being a Christian, then you'd be killed, either by the Jewish authorities or by the Roman authorities. And so the anchor is that earliest symbol, along with the fish, that you could kind of draw that, show that out. The anchor is a good one because it has that cross piece, that stock across the top that kind of looks like a cross. And so in the catacombs, even before 100 AD, as they began burying Christians that were either martyred or just died, often on their tombs is that symbol of the anchor rather than the cross. So it's been an ancient symbol, and it's based on this from the writer of Hebrews that describes the anchor as our hope. But what is this hope he refers to? Let's just dive into that passage. And so look back up at verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 6. Before we read this, we just need to define hope. Carol and I have had this discussion at different times as we've been studying. It says, this is our hope. And when the world talks about hope, hope is really a wish. It's a wish that depends on the strength of the person hoping it. If I hope it big enough, this cancer will go away, this situation I'm in will change, this relationship. When the world talks about hope, they're looking for their inner strength to kind of magically make something happen, which can't happen. But from a Christian standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, our hope is on the confident expectation of who God is, that he'll keep his promises. It's found in God's faithfulness, not on our wishing. The people of Hebrews that the writer is writing to, we don't know whether it's Paul or Peter or who actually wrote this book, but the people that he's writing to were discouraged. They've been following God, they've been trying to do well, and it's not working. They're just into more and more trouble. Is this work I'm doing for God, is my faithfulness going to pay off? And so this is what the writer of Hebrews says to him in verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no greater one for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope that is set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, full, firm, and secure. Now, the writer is saying there, hang in there. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown and the help that you're doing. But don't give up. Be diligent. Don't become lazy. Don't slack off. He says, show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. And imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then he gives that example of Abraham. And so think of Abraham, Old Testament. God pulls him out one night and says, Abraham, look at the stars. That's how many your descendants will be. If you can count the stars, you can count all the people that will be part of your family. Look at the sand on the shore. If you can count those sand, that is going to be your descendants. Now, the trouble is that Abraham's 75 years old. He's way past the time of starting the family. And his wife is almost that same age and past those years. But it says in that moment, as he heard God speak and he saw the stars and he saw the sand and thought about that, he said, I believe you. And it says right that moment that God counted that as righteousness for Abraham. That's when he was made righteous before God, that he said, God, I'm going to believe what you promised. Now, the scary thing, and for Abraham, it took 25 more years before that promise was fulfilled. And every year he's older, and every year his wife's older, he's like, God, how are you going to do it? And he had some doubts. He had some struggles. But he stayed faithful. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, do that same thing. Have that same faith. And God says, I promise this. That's what it's based on, is me. I think of the many movies I've seen, usually westerns, where someone gets shot or they fall off their horse or they fall off a cliff and they're going to die. And they turn to their buddy and they say, swear to me that you'll take care of my family and my kids. You know, swear to me that what we promised to do with this gold, you will do it. Or if they're not dying, they say, promise me as you take the two horses away to go get help that you're going to what? Come back. Swear it. And they go, I promise. No. Swear it on your father's grave. You know, swear it on the memory of your mother. You know, cross your fingers and hope to die. Do something to let me know it's true. And often those people give an oath to prove that it's true. But in the great westerns, the guy just looks in the eye and says what? You have my what? My word. I'm swearing on what? On some other great thing, the throne of God, or no. I'm just swearing on my what? My word. Now, what does the person have to do? The person looks at it and says, wait a minute, I know you. That's not good enough. You know, I've seen you lie before. You need to swear by something else. But if you know the person when they look you in the eye and they say, you have my word, that's what does it. That's what God does here. He gives us his word, and it's impossible for him to lie. And so our hope is what? It is secure. It is true. In that passage, it says, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. But God wanted to make the unchanging of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold may be greatly encouraged. Hey, God has made, I think, greater promises to us than he made to Abraham. He says, I love you. I have sacrificed everything for you in the giving of my son. I want to love you and I want you to live in my love and fellowship forever. That's my promise to you. Nothing's going to get in the way of that. Man, that's what I wanted as a little kid growing up. I wanted to live in love and fellowship with my family. When Carol and I got married and started our family, that's what we hoped, that our family would be one that lived in love and fellowship. When I became a part of this church family, it's so that I could live in what? In love and fellowship. Does it work perfectly? No. On this earth, our relationships, our families, all those things, we struggle. But God says a day is coming when we will be forever with God in that love and fellowship. And that's what I'm offering to you. Great promises that he gives. The weird thing with anchors, though, is that you have to be attached to them. An islander once shared with me the story of when he went with some friends to Santa Barbara Island, and they are going to spend the day, and he gets everybody ashore, which is really tricky on Santa Barbara Island because you have to climb up a ladder. It's really crazy. Everybody's there, and the boat wasn't anchored, so it would be close so we could get the dinghy back and forth. And then that person went to anchor, threw out the anchor line, set it tight, went to back the boat back, and he watched all the line run out into the water. It's like, oh, attach the anchor. Make sure the anchor's attached. And he's watching the line drop to the bottom. So grabbed a mast, jumps into the water. Now, you're at Santa Barbara Island. There's like no other boats there. The boat's drifting. You got to get down to the line, which is only 15 feet down, grab it and get back to the boat before, like, hold the grab. God was good. Boat got hooked up. But it's good lesson there. You need to be what? You need to be attached. It doesn't matter how good the anchor is if you're not attached. And that's what we have to do with God. These great promises of God are worthless if we're not what? If we're not connected with Him. If we're not connected with Him in praise and worship, if we're not connected to Him in prayer, if we're not growing in the Scriptures, if we're not serving other people, if we're not fellowshipping with other Christians, if we're not serving other people, then that anchor is what? It's solid, but it does us what? No good at all. So we've got to stay attached. We've got to get it. So what is our anchor? Man, it is hope. It's hope in what? In God's promises. And that's our confidence. We're secure in that. God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is our faithfulness there. Okay. Anchor, really cool. Stock, shank, little flukes, all that. Now the next symbol up, overlaying the anchor, is that cross. And of course, this is our main symbol of Christianity. It doesn't really become the main Christian symbol until Constantine, as he's going to conquer and become the new emperor. In those days, you didn't get elected emperor. You, like, killed the old emperor or drove him away. And so as he's crossing to take Rome, the sky opens up an amazing glory of clouds in the shape of a cross. And so he said, hey, that's my new symbol. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about Jesus. He didn't care about anything. He just saw that as a sign from the gods. And he went to victory and he started putting his cross on everything. And then as he takes over, he learns about these Christians that he's regularly what? Crucifying on crosses and killing. And he's like, huh, maybe if that cross gave me victory, maybe I shouldn't be killing the people of the cross. And so Constantine says, hey, no more crucifixion. And so he outlawed crucifixion. And he said, and we're not going to kill the Christians because I don't want to offend these people that are maybe helping me. Now, when he builds his triumphal arch for that victory, it was to all the gods of Rome. But amazingly enough, he stopped the persecution. And he started saying, hey, Christians, use the cross all you want. The more crosses around, the better for me, the better for everything. And as he goes on, people debate how much of a Christian he became. But by his deathbed, he says, hey, I want to be baptized as a Christian. At that point, then the cross becomes the main symbol. And we have that, obviously, today all over the place as a great symbol for us. As the anchor is the symbol of God and His faithfulness, so the cross is the symbol, of course, of Jesus. And Paul does a great job in Colossians. And so if you can turn in your Bible there, it's not in your bulletin, but if you turn to that first chapter of Colossians, verse 19 and 20, just a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and the power of the cross. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Jesus, in Him, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Man, just a beautiful verse of a lot of our theology. God was pleased to take all of his character, all of who he was, and put it into who? Into Jesus. So that Jesus would be the one to reconcile everything, not just people, but the whole world, earth, heaven and earth, reconcile them back to God. And that happens because of the blood that was shed on the cross. A great picture of that. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. But not just so we have an example of what the Christian life looks like. Not so that we could just see what it looks like for God to live in the flesh. But for the purpose of reconciling all of us to himself. Let's look at that whole passage that surrounds us. Look back to verse 15, and then we'll be reading down through verse 23 in that same chapter, Colossians. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he, Jesus, might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That beautiful word of hope connected with the cross there. This passage shows that Jesus and God are one, that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, that Jesus was there at creation, that he's the head of the church, that Jesus is above everything, all creation, all rulers, all authority, even over death. What happened on the cross makes us holy and without blemish, free from all accusation. Man, what a great symbol of hope it is, and more powerful than the anchor is that symbol of the cross. Because it shows that God kept his what? Kept his promise, no matter what. He kept his promise by sending Jesus to die. That he sacrificed the greatest thing because of his love for us. So we have that hope because of him. There's an author that I found online, Sarah Coleman, and she writes this about the paradox of the cross, the contradiction of the cross. It's a symbol of death, she says, but so much more. In the cross is death and life, hate and love, violence and peace, accusation and forgiveness. Sin is represented in the cross and purity, brokenness and wholeness. All is lost, yet everything is gained. Destruction and restoration. Defeat and victory. One of the cruelest forms of execution, and yet now it is the symbol of abundant life. That beautiful picture of that cross. And so we can have hope because of that. And yet Paul writes again, we have that hope because we continue in faith, established and firm. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Look at those great anchor words at the end of that Colossians passage. We're established and firm. We do not move because of our hope of the good news that is there. As we noted before, the world looks at hope as kind of your last ditch. Like the world does everything it can do, and then it does what? It says, okay, all we can do now is what? Hope. Hope that things get better. Hope that things change. But in God, that's where our faith is to begin. We don't go to God at the end of our rope. Hopefully, we're going to God at the beginning. That we go this day because we have hope in Him. This reminded me of the Disney theme that's the beginning of all their movies. When you watch a Disney movie, they show Disneyland, the river, the castle comes up. Tinkerbell flies over, if you watch those. I have grandkids, so I still watch them. And they always play the Disney theme. The Disney theme from Pinocchio, from 1950, long time ago, that I just read that Jiminy the Cricket sang. I never knew that. It goes, when you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. If your heart is in your dream, no request is too extreme. When you wish upon a star, as dreamers do. You know, really nice, sweet, nice to sing to kids at night. Meaningless, you know? Like, let's just dream, and this star, I see a star, I'll wish up, you know? That star has no power to do what? Anything in our life. It's just a hope. But our hope, again, is based on the confident expectation of what God has promised. And its strength is found in God's faithfulness. The death on the cross proved that God loves us and wants us to live forever with Him. Our hope is Him. Promise has been fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I love this double symbols of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. There's many different crosses. But the main difference we see today is just with the crucifix, with Christ on the cross of the Catholics and the empty cross of the Protestants. And I love both of those. At first, I was a little taken back by the Catholic crucifix because it was just kind of like scary. But I appreciate that over my years here on Catalina, that at least every other year, if not every year, I get to go to the Catholic Church to sing Christmas carols, to go to a funeral service, to go to some event there. And when I sit there and look at that cross, it is a powerful symbol of like, oh yeah, Jesus what? He died. And it wasn't pleasant. And it was shameful. And it was hard. And He suffered. And this cross doesn't do that for me. This cross makes me say, I'm saved. Jesus died for me. He rose from the dead. Now, I love this cross because is Jesus still on the cross? No, He rose from the what? Dead. And the promise is fulfilled that as He rose from the dead, I'm going to rise from the dead. And so both of those symbols are powerful, that we remember the death, but we remember the what? The resurrection of our Lord. And both of those are crucial for us. So, as the anchor is a symbol of God's faithfulness, so the cross is a symbol of God's keeping His promise by Jesus dying to reconcile us to Himself. The promise made through the Bible that He desires us to live in love and in fellowship with Him forever. Okay. Anchor, cross, the Bible. Interesting arrangement. You could have put the Bible in the back with the anchor and the cross on top, but then you probably wouldn't have been able to recognize what the Bible was. So artistically, it's nice to have the Bible on the front so that you can see that. So here's how I like to interpret it. God's faithful promises are in the background, behind everything. The cross of Jesus is the proof of those promises. And the Holy Bible is the means God has used to speak to us and reveal His promises and His Son and His love and mercy to us. Turn to our last scripture, which is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is Paul writing to a young pastor, Timothy, and he's telling him about the Holy Bible. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just in these two verses, Paul tells us a few key things about the Bible. It's God-breathed, and we need to get that. That's where the holy part comes with the Holy Bible. God breathed through His Holy Spirit into the men that wrote those scriptures. It's not just great thought of inspired men that love God. They're inspired actually by God. Now, God worked through their personality. He worked through their style. But those words are God-breathed. Peter writes this in 1 Peter. He says, "All of you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Therefore, ultimately, it's not the printed words of the Bible that speak to us. It's the Holy Spirit of God that speaks to us through those printed words. Without the Holy Spirit taking those words and bringing life to us, then they are just printed words. And that's why people can take the Bible and prove what? Almost anything. They can take the Bible and lead people away from who? Away from God. They can take the Bible and do great evil. You know, one of the great, you know, it's being called in our society, and not trying to be political, but it's being called in our society the original sin of America, of slavery. I was a history major at Cal State Fullerton. I had to take a senior class on Lincoln. We had to pick some subject of the Civil War to write on. And so I did a research at how did the Southern states justify slavery using the Bible. And the churches in the South actually proved that slavery was what? Good. And a healthy thing. Using the what? The Bible. And people have used that. If we don't have the Holy Spirit interpreting it for us, it becomes worthless. My daughter came to me with some really controversial things. The fun thing about having adult children is they come back and graciously attack you, hopefully. And so she just said, "You never use these words, Mom and Dad." But someone shared this with me, and I realized that's kind of the way I was raised. I was raised that there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Bible. Not God the Holy Spirit, but God the Holy Bible. That we as Christians take the Bible and put it at the level of what? God. And even with these symbols here, you know, there's the Holy Bible right there with God and who? Jesus. But that symbol's good. How does God speak to us? What's the primary way the Holy Spirit speaks to us? Through the Scriptures. Now, without the Scriptures, without the Holy Spirit, that Bible's meaningless. So we need to go to God and say, "God, reveal your truth through your words." And then as I go through my day and I've been reading the Bible, then God brings up those Scriptures and say, "You know, you read today about forgiving your enemy? There they are. Are you going to walk across the street and ignore them? Or are you going to walk up and just say, good morning, in a nice way?" And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's what? He's speaking to me through His Word. And so the God does speak to me, to my mind, to my heart, but He so often does that through the Scriptures. Otherwise, this is just another Steve Covey book on the 7 Habits of Effective People, or John Maxwell of Developing the Leader in You, but it's much more than that. Let's just look at this real quickly in context, 2 Timothy 3, and then 10 through 17. He's writing to Timothy and saying, "As a young pastor, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them, from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know from those whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's saying, I would be without hope because everywhere I go, I get what? Beat up, stoned, arrested, thrown in prison. All those cities were sad places for Paul to be. And yet, what did God do? He rescued them. Hey, Timothy, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. In fact, what a great encouraging verse of hope for us today. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. So when things go bad, you're like, the word of God is true. God's keeping his promises. I'm following God. And if you think about it, if we follow Jesus, where did Jesus end up? On the cross. And if we follow Jesus, to a certain degree, we're going to end up on the what? On a cross. A cross of suffering, a cross. But he says, don't lose hope. Stay in the Word. Everything in the Word will make you effective and strong for him. So, I like the way the artist put this together. As I look at it now, I can see the Trinity in there of God the Father, the anchor, Jesus in the cross, the Holy Spirit working through the Scripture. I love the front to back. Well, front to back is fun because the Scriptures reveal to us all that we've talked about today. Who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. And I even like this weird thing. Do you notice how one of the flukes of the anchor swings around and hooks over the what? Over the cross and the Bible. And so they're all what? They're all united. God's just not lost in the background. He's right there in the what? Foreground, pointing us right back to Scripture, right back to his Holy Spirit, so that we go deeper. And we start the process over again. Go to the Word, discover Jesus, and you find me. And when you find me, what do? You go back to the Scriptures, back to Jesus, back to me. So he's calling us through his Spirit to go deeper and deeper. Okay, as you sit here for the next 10, 20 years, you may see other amazing things there. And that would be fun to share. We're going to have John come and lead us through communion and then just share a little bit about his testimony with these things.
A few weeks ago, we were in Mary Lou's prayer night here on Tuesday night, and one of the practices that week that we were sitting in had asked a question of, a mission statement to govern my life. And when I was reflecting on it, it comes pretty quickly to me. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is my life verses, and it's governed my life since I gave my life to the Lord so much, of just that renewing of my mind, just giving my life to him as a holy sacrifice, pleasing to him. And so, it came to me right away, but the neat thing through this time on Tuesday nights has been that sometimes it'll ask some other questions like, could you put an image possibly to, this type of journey you're on with God and how you're walking and being changed by him. And so it was funny, we got talking a few weeks back because this came up, this window. I drew it in my little journal here of this same image that he just shared about this morning. And it's neat because I thought as we kind of come to this table this morning, I just think about the interactions of these things in my life, the ways that God is moving through his word and bringing truth, revelation to me that I allow it to change and bring conviction. It obviously brings conviction in my life. Just the work of that redemptive work of Christ through what he did on the cross, right? Disarming. He literally disarmed the things that enslave us in this sin life that we are stuck in. He took the teeth, really, out of it that it had in our lives to disarm that so that we could move into freedom and sanctification through his death and resurrection. You know, in the anchor, I love so much of being able to find God's presence in my life, his faithfulness, the ways that he's come through, and then it grows my trust, right? My faith is like coming up. And so just that, you know, when I saw that picture that night and I was reflecting on it likewise too, I was just thinking how, like, what a great image, and it stuck with me since college days. As I grew up in this church being taught a lot of these great foundational truths in the scriptures, but then to put that image to it, to kind of go, you know, each of these aspects of how the Lord speaks and moves, it's really been a powerful image to hold on to that kind of reminds me whenever I'm, you know, struggling in any of those different areas, I come back into the Word of God. If I am struggling for direction and guidance, because it's right here, he leads so specifically over the directions of my life, right? Or just needing to be reminded of God's hope and promises that he puts over my life, right? And just the work that he's done on that cross. Couple scriptures to lead us into communion here this morning. Colossians, the next chapter there in Colossians 2, just to pick up a little bit right where Wayne was this morning, because this is pretty awesome to think about when it was talking about the fullness of God. He was pleased to have the fullness of God dwell in him, remember in chapter 1? Well, in chapter 2 of Colossians, picking up in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there it is again. And then, pick this up, it says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but by putting off of the body of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful work of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The backing up right there to verse 10, when it just talked about, and then in him, we've been filled with that same fullness of God. And so just to remind us this morning, I mean, we can lose grasp of this sometimes. The presence of God that came in the person of Jesus Christ came the fullness of God. He was fully man and fully God. And when he did the work on the cross, rose again, and he gave us the Spirit by which he indwells in us, the fullness, we have full access to God's, you know, power, his healing, his transformation over our lives, right? This is why this table is so much more than food, bread or drink or wine or juice. This is a transformative, powerful work of a remembrance of what God does in our life daily by truly offering us that forgiveness and redemptive work over our lives, right? And so one other just passage in Hebrews 4, because this was coming to me too as I was just reflecting on Wayne as he was talking about the Word of God. And I just want to pick up in chapter 4 of Hebrews. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 where it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You can see this very intentional work that God is going through the Word that we're reading. It goes to these deep places of our life, right? It's speaking to us there. It's moving upon our lives there. And it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And again, this table, we want to come in a worthy manner. To come thinking like, you know, I'm going to just keep some things hidden is to lie to ourselves and to really, you know,
ignore this fact that God sees it all. He cares about it all, and he's come to free us of all of it if we would come fully to him and offer that he wants to. But he is exposing these things. But then it goes on. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so just this last verse here, I think an encouragement to us as we prepare our hearts to come to this table this morning, is I really love here. So then with confidence, we can come and draw near to God this morning. You can come to this table with confidence this morning on the work that Christ did and what he is offering to us. And in this, he wants to give mercy. He wants to give grace to us. This is the beauty of God's work. He doesn't sit here and just condemn us and condemn us and condemn us and condemn us. He brings conviction. He wants you to come out of those things that are not good for us and into freedom. But we can have confidence that what he's offering is mercy, forgiveness, grace. He freely offers that to us. That's what this table represents, a beautiful work of, you know, again, what the Word of God is doing in our life as we're reading, and as the Spirit is taking those words and making them active upon the work in our life. And so as I pray here, I'm going to have the band come up, and we're going to prepare to take and partake of his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. And again, these symbols, powerful through all years and generations before us, but still representative of the mighty work that's happening every day in our lives as we interact, like we've been seeing in these different aspects of the Trinity working upon our lives. What a beautiful thing we celebrate this morning, to come and walk into freedom today, a newness of life, and an ability then to take the fullness of God from that place and now live out of faith and strength and goodness, because God's fullness dwells in us and in you. Let me pray. Father, we come, we celebrate this table and all that it represents. We're so thankful for your sacrifice. Jesus, you said, I lay down my life, and it was by my choice that I laid it down. And that was your great love for us, but yet it was also an obedience to the Father. It was out of your faithfulness to work through the plan of God over redeeming us and bringing us back to be your people and to you be our God. Thank you that you dwell in us, Lord, as we partake of this and in a newness of life. Again, washes over us through the work of your Spirit. May we be reminded also we don't go from this place in our own strength. We go in the fullness of God as forgiven, as filled with grace and mercy, so that we can now live out of the hope and strength and joy and life that you give us. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, we come to this table now and we celebrate this in Jesus' name. Amen.